Please turn with me to the very end of Matthew's Gospel, the 28th chapter. In our reading last week at the beginning of the sermon, we read Acts chapter 2, Peter's answer to the question the crowd that day that realized that they had crucified the one that God had made both Lord and Christ. They cried out, "What must we do?" And Peter said that they needed to repent and be baptized, every one of them, to receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. And here in the Great Commission, Jesus, shortly before his ascension to the right hand of the Father, commissions his disciples to take his message out into the world. And again, we see that baptism is at the center of that. So it is concerning salvation, but also in the evangelization of the world. Matthew chapter 28, beginning at verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have made yourself known. We thank you that you have revealed your ways to us, your heart to us. But we confess to you that we are utterly and absolutely dependent upon the work of your Holy Spirit right now to open your word to us. Father, open our hearts, our minds to you and to your truth. We ask you for Jesus' sake. And amen. Well, we are continuing this morning our study of baptism as we, the summer series called Old Paths, New Life. We are visiting and revisiting some of the things that we especially love here at King's Cross Church. We've covered our worship, and now we're moving into the sacraments, baptism, and then the Lord's table after baptism. We're going to need to do some heavy lifting this morning. I'll explain here in a little bit. As I was preparing this week, I was reminded often of my favorite Peanuts comic strip. So Sally, Charlie Brown's sister, is writing a paper at school, and it's on church history. And so she says to Charlie Brown, "I decided to go back to the very beginning." And then she writes, "Our pastor was born on..." When we come to the issue of baptism, it really is impossible just to go back a few generations, or even to go back simply to the time of the Reformation, or even back to the time of the apostles, to understand the meaning and the import and the glory and the goodness of baptism. Back in 1995, when we were forming what is now Trinity Church, at the time we formed under the name, it's a mouthful, Wenatchee Evangelical Fellowship. And in 1995, as we were coming together to form this church here in the Valley, we were starting from scratch, and we were building this thing really from the ground up. And we had to study, okay, biblical church government, and we had to study elders and deacons, and we had to study baptism and the Lord's table. There are a few of you who are with us here even now that remember those meetings as we started up. And when we came to the issue of baptism, at that time, we were probably about a third pedo Baptist. In other words, think it's a good thing to put the water of baptism upon infants and children. Credo Baptist, who say, no, we need to wait until we save the waters of baptism, until there is a credible profession of faith. And then probably about a third, what I would call agnobaptists, where we're kind of like, well, I really don't know, okay? I'm undecided. I'm somewhere here in the middle. And so we set aside some men's meetings, a month of men's meetings on Wednesday night, to study the topic of baptism, and came together, and so all the pedos were, you know, doing their study, reading their books, and all the credos were doing their study and getting their books together, their talking points, their arguments ready, and the agnos were just going like, we don't know what's going on, but we'll be at the meeting and we'll listen, okay? So, it was actually a little humorous, okay, that first round of meetings that we had, because all of the pedos and the credos, okay, brought the same scripture verses to argue for their point, okay? Brought the same scripture passages to argue their point. And I think it was real jarring, and there were several times, you know, when guys were kind of looking across the circle there and said, hey, you know, you can't use that verse, that's our verse. Okay? See, it says household. Say Cornelius and his household was baptized. Okay? You say, his household was baptized, but it doesn't say that there were infants or young children as members of that household. So that's not your verse, that's our verse. Okay? And back and forth we went. And it was still profitable because we were able to figure out at the conclusion of those meetings that really what we needed to figure out was the identity of children who are born into a covenant household. Okay? And to understand the identity, according to the testimony of God, of the identity of children who are born into believing households, then we needed to determine the relationship of the testaments old and new. In other words, as we move from the Old Testament to the New Testament, is it discontinuity? Is it and now for something completely different? Or is it continuity? Is it fulfillment, or is it replacement? To understand the identity of our children, we first had to understand the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so that's what we're going to have to consider here this morning. Now, we're going to get on to next week, the proper recipients of baptism, and then family camp the week after that, and then the week after that, we'll talk about the different modes of baptism. But this morning, we're going to have to, if you could picture this, we're going to have to dig some holes and set some forms. Jim Gilliatt is building a house for us now on our 10 acres out on Sunny Slope, and several weeks ago, he dug a big hole, and then he put in this thing called a stem wall, and as we would go up there and look at the big hole in the stem wall, it wasn't real exciting, okay? And as we took people up there, it's like, okay, well, there's a big hole, and there's the stem wall, and that's all we got, okay? Now, if you come out to our house now, okay, we can show you around, we can show you the garage, and we can show you my man cave, and we can show you the bed, and it's all coming together, and it's really fun to look at now, but and I think Jim would agree with this, okay? That big hole and the stem wall, the foundation for what will be the house, is absolutely critical, okay, for the layout of the house and for the longevity of the house. So this morning, I want you to grab your pickaxe and shovel. We're going to dig a big hole. Lord willing, lay a foundation for the things that we'll consider in the next two sermons about baptism as we look at the relationship between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Again, is it continuity or discontinuity? Is it fulfillment or replacement? And we'll look at this under three headings: one Word of God, one People of God, and one Covenant of God to save. Okay? One Word of God, one People of God, and one Covenant of God to save. One Word of God. Okay, we have this distinction in our Bibles, okay, what we call the Old Testament and the New Testament. And we need to be careful here, because this is when you reach that divider in your Bible, when you transition from the end of Malachi to the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, okay, the Holy Spirit, okay, did not put something at the beginning of Matthew's Gospel that said, and here begins the New Testament. Okay, these are man-made labels. And they're helpful in one regard, because they really do point us to the uniqueness of the coming and the life and the ministry and the death and the resurrection and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. This is all of the Bible had been looking forward to this moment. It's interesting. I think if you gave to somebody who hadn't read the Bible before, was just learning about Christianity, and you handed them an Old Testament, I think they would, and if they read that through, I think the first thing that they would ask you after reading through that would be something like, okay, well, where's the book that comes after this? Okay, you left me in suspenders, as they say, okay? This was all pointing to something, but it seemed like we never quite got there. Similarly, if you handed somebody a New Testament, okay, and said, here it is, here's the revelation of God, okay? I think they would come back to you and say, there's something missing here, because all these guys keep talking about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, keep talking about David, and what's this Deuteronomy thing, and what are Psalms, for Pete's sake, right? Okay, so the whole book is a union. Somebody has described it one time as, say, you know, you're reading the Old Testament, okay, it's like a living room that is filled with furniture, beautiful art on the walls, but there's no light. Okay, so everything is there, okay, but in the time of the New Testament, then the New Testament turns on all the lights to illuminate all the furniture, all the art that has always been there, okay, it wasn't new, but rather always there to be illuminated by the text of the New Testament. So as we make this distinction, in some ways it's very helpful, but in another way, it can also lead us to misunderstand the unity of God's person and purpose. If you're following our lectionary reading, we're just finished up Jeremiah this last week, and whenever I read in the Old Testament and I see Israel and Judah, it's my first gut reaction is, what is wrong with these people? And my second reaction upon a little bit of reflection is, I am these people, okay? You know, Judah, who went to Jeremiah and said, okay, you go to the Lord and you get a word for us, and whatever he says for us to do through you, we will do it. And Jeremiah says, okay, I'll go to the Lord. He comes back and says, God says, don't go down into Egypt. And the people said, well, we're going to Egypt anyway. We're not going to do the word of the Lord. We're going to do what is already in our hearts. You go, and you look at it, you go, what is wrong with these people? And you go, wow, how many times have I done that exact same thing? And Jeremiah 51 and verse 5, the prophet reminds Judah, says, okay, I want you to understand something here. God has not cast you off, even though you have filled all of Israel with your sin. Okay, there are some that contend that in the Old Testament you have this God of fierce wrath and anger and judgment all the time. And then we go into the new covenant. It's all grace and mercy and love. But an honest reading of the Testaments, old and new, we see one God revealed who is perfectly just and perfectly merciful, and both at the same time and neither at the expense of the other. But sometimes that Old Testament, New Testament, then distinction can lead us to misunderstand the continuity of God's person, but also his purpose. Now, I grew up being taught that, well, what happened in the Old Testament was God gave it his best shot with Israel. And then Israel failed to embrace the Savior that God sent in his Son, Jesus Christ. And so God said, okay, it was a failed experiment, and so now we're going to move on to plan B, the Gentiles, right? And so I was taught that there was a radical discontinuity as we move from the scriptures of the Old Testament to the New Testament, but honestly, what we see in the New Testament is simply a fulfillment of what God promise, beginning with the proto-evangel, which we'll talk more about in Genesis 3:15, and then that promise that was given to Abraham. The New Testament writers understood the time of the New Testament to be the fulfillment of everything that God had promised before. So it was the same person and the same promise being brought to fulfillment. But how did Jesus teach about the Old Testament? Well, we read it earlier. Jesus in the wilderness doing battle with Satan said, every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, that we are to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, It's interesting because when he said that, okay, he wasn't referring to the New Testament scriptures, which at that time were not written. So he's referring to the scriptures of the Old Testament, and he does so by quoting from the Old Testament out of Deuteronomy. And so Jesus actually quotes the Old Testament at least, and these would be the real firm ones, and then there'd be several allusions on top of this. But Jesus quotes the Old Testament at least 78 times, quotes from 27 different books, always upholding the continuity and the binding authority of the Old Testament scriptures. So Jesus did not say as he began his ministry, and now for something completely different. Okay, that was then, this is now. In fact, in Luke chapter 24, one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, as he came alongside those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, okay, began at the very beginning and then walked them all the way through the scriptures of the Old Testament, showing them that it was all about him. Okay, first verse in Genesis to the last verse of Malachi, all about Jesus and the necessity of his suffering, the necessity of his death, and the triumph of his resurrection, all revealed in the scriptures of the Old Testament. What about the apostles? Well, the apostles in the New Testament quoted from the Old Testament, say Jesus 78 times. The apostles after Jesus quotes from the Old Testament at least 209 times. And as they quoted it, again, this wasn't a sort of quoting the Old Testament to say, well, that was then, this is now. No, they quoted it. They quoted it always upholding the continuing binding authority of the Old Testament scriptures, okay? They considered it authoritative for New Testament believers. They used the scriptures to demonstrate how Jesus fulfilled and thereby set aside the ceremonial, the typological aspects of the law, priest, temple, sacrifice, Sabbath. They said, okay, that Jesus fulfills these things. We're not doing away with the temple. We're not doing away with the priesthood. We're not doing away with the sacrifices. No, Jesus is the true temple, the meeting place between God and man. Jesus is the sacrifice offered once for all. Jesus is our Sabbath rest. But at the same time, they upheld the moral requirements of the law. Just one example of this, Romans chapter 13, Paul wrote, "Owe no one anything except to love one another. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." Okay. Paul did not set aside the righteous requirements of the law, the moral law revealed to us in the scriptures of the Old Testament. And then Paul specifically, interesting, when Paul would go from town to town, always would wind up in the synagogue at first. And then we read in Acts chapter 17, verse 2, "And Paul went in as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures," okay? "Reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus who I proclaim to you is the Christ," okay? Now, when Paul reasoned from the scriptures, he wasn't reasoning from Matthew's gospel. He wasn't reasoning from Peter's epistle. He was not reasoning from the book of Hebrews. He was reasoning with them from the Old Testament scriptures. When Paul said to that young pastor, Timothy, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful, okay, he's referring to the scriptures of the Old Testament, which a few verses earlier, he reminded Timothy, which were able to make him wise unto salvation. Paul wrote to the Ephesians and to the Philippians, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, singing psalms." Okay? Paul considered the psalms to be the words of Christ. And then the Bereans in Acts chapter 17. "Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so." Ironically, there's a church over in Seattle that is what we would probably call an ultra-dispensational church. They focus in, okay, they focus in on the New Testament, but not the Gospels, too Jewish, okay? So they focus in especially on the epistles of Paul, because that's the real Christian scriptures, right? And the ironical thing about the name of this church is called the Berean Church, okay? So they call themselves Bereans because they faithfully search the scriptures to see if these things are so, okay? But they're not really imitating the Bereans in Acts chapter 17, because the Bereans in Acts chapter 17 were searching the Old Testament scriptures to see whether or not Paul was expositing them, was teaching them rightly. So Paul, again, reasoned from the scriptures. So we have one Word of God, one Word of God, Genesis through Revelation, all of it, one Word of God, one consistent revelation of one God and His saving ways. And it really, a little rabbit trail here, it's amazing when you think that this one Word of God was written over a period of about 1,500 years, written in three different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. Was written in times of war, times of peace, was written on three different continents by dozens and dozens of different authors. And yet, as you read these scriptures, this one Bible, this one book, we see one consistent, glorious revelation of one God, one Word, one covenant to save. So one Word. Secondly, one people of God. One people of God. Again, I grew up in a tradition in Christianity that says, well, there are basically two peoples of God. There are the Jews, and then there are the Christians. Two peoples of God. The Jews, we get their story in the scriptures of the Old Testament. The Christians, we get their story in the New Testament. But the question is that the way? Is that the way that the Bible treats the issue of the people of God? Listen to Paul in Ephesians chapter 2. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Paul says to these Gentiles, you once were strangers to the covenants of promise, strangers to the covenants of promise given to Israel. But now God has brought you near. And then he continues in verse 18. For through him we both, when Paul says both, he means Gentile and Jew, have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household, singular, of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a singular dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Paul says, and elsewhere he calls this the great mystery that God has taken Israel, God has taken the Gentiles, and then combined them together to form one body in Christ, brought those Gentiles who were once strangers to the covenants of promise, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and brought them together in Christ. Romans 9, Paul says this, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. Okay? So Paul is looking into his day and he says, well, what about all these Jews? What about all these people in Israel that have rejected Jesus as Messiah? And so he says, but it's not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not all are the children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. Paul says, not all who were ethnically or genetically born in Israel are of true Israel, because true Israel is now comprised of those who believe that Jesus is Messiah. And so he talks about the olive tree in Romans chapter 11 and says to these the Christians in Rome, but if some of the branches were broken off and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree. The olive tree is given to us a handful of times in the Old Testament as a picture of Israel, okay, faithful Israel. And Paul says, okay, you Gentiles, okay, through faith have been grafted into the olive tree, the one olive tree, the true Israel of God. And listen to what Paul wrote to the Galatians in chapter 3. And again, we take this for granted. In Paul's day, as the church was growing there directly after Jesus' exaltation to the right hand of the Father, okay, this was blowing minds everywhere, okay? The Jews had a hard time wrapping their minds around the reality that God was including those creepy, dirty Gentiles into the tree of Israel. So Paul writes now to the Galatians, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Paul had no room, that there was no indication that Paul saw two peoples of God. No, he says explicitly, okay, from now on, no Jew, no Greek, no slave, no free, no male, no female, all are one in Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. Think about this for a minute. This helps us to understand then the ministry of John the Baptist, who in his ministry, his baptism, what he was doing is he was marking out the ethnic members of Israel that were also the true members of Israel. Okay? So his baptism then became you could call it a dividing line, you could call it an indication, but it called out true Israel from ethnic Israel. One last note on this, it is not accurate to say of present-day Jews that they have part of God, but not all of God. In other words, they have the Father, but they don't have the Son. As we think about the peoples of God, Jesus said very clearly, and then John, his apostle, after him, whoever has the Son has the Father, and whoever does not have the Son does not have the Father, okay? So there is not a religious connection to Yahweh in Judaism today. Why? Because they have rejected Jesus as the Messiah. Jesus, again, if you have the Son, you have the Father. If you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father. One word of God, one people of God, and then lastly, one covenant of God to save. Starting with the proto-evangel in Genesis 3:15 and continuing with the covenants with Noah, Abraham, Moses, and David, and realized in the new covenant. But it was all one covenant to save. Several months ago, we went through the covenants of promise here at King's Cross Church, and we can distinguish between the covenant that God made with Noah and the one that he made with Abraham and Moses and David, but we can't separate them, okay? They are all different, we could say, administrations of the same covenant. In our own country, we have one constitution, we have one form of government, and there are several administrations of that same covenant, that government, but different administrations. In the same way, we can distinguish between those covenants, but we cannot separate them. But here's the question, and this is the question that we had to answer in 1995. Okay, Hebrews chapter 8. Okay, what about the newness of the new covenant? Okay, the author of Hebrews says, for he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. He's quoting the prophet Jeremiah in the 31st chapter here. And so he says, look, he says, there's coming a day when I will establish a new covenant. The word in Greek is kainos. There are two words in Greek that you can use for new. Kainos is one, neos is the other. Kainos has a range of meaning that includes altogether new, but also could mean revitalized or refreshed. And so the question is, is when we think about the new covenant in the New Testament, was God saying there's something altogether new, or was he saying that it was a revitalization and a refreshing of the covenant that he had already given? Well, to the law and to the testimony, okay? Replaced or refreshed. Romans chapter 4, Paul says this, "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, and where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace to be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." Okay? Paul says, for true believing Christianity, he says, we share in the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. This was not a break. This was not, and now for something completely different, but rather Paul indicates a revitalizing or refreshing of that covenant that was first given to Abraham. He goes on to the Galatians, "Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are called the sons of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel before to Abraham, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." Okay. One covenant of God to save, the same covenant that saved Abraham as he believed God and God reckoned it to him for righteousness, that same covenant and that same faith is what saves us today. Think about Peter's statement at the closing of his sermon on that first day of Pentecost. The people cried out, "What must we do? What shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." Okay? As I say to you often, before we go to Wenatchee, we need to go to Jerusalem. Okay? We need to hear those words that Peter said that day through the eyes of or through the ears of those Jews that were assembled on that great day. Okay, what did they hear? Okay, this promise, he said, is to you, your children, and all who are afar off. Again, what would Peter's Jewish audience have heard as Peter declared the recipients of God's amazing promise of forgiveness and the infilling of the Holy Spirit? Well, I'll tell you what they heard. They heard a recapitulation. They heard a rehearsal, a saying again of what God said to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17. "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come to you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you." Okay, what Peter's audience heard that day, what was simply a re-saying or a recapitulation of the promise given to Abraham. They heard you, your children, they heard, and all who are afar off, in other words, that a different version of nations and kings shall come to you. Because from the very beginning, there has been one word of God. There has been one people of God, and there has been one covenant of God to save. Just a few thoughts for our application this morning, and we'll close. Given that there is one word of God, one people of God, one covenant of God to save, then we're not surprised. We're not surprised to see that there is one meaning to the signs and seals of the covenants, old and new. Okay, given that one word of God, one people of God, one covenant of God to save, then we're not surprised to see that there is just one meaning of the signs and seals of the covenants, old and new. Think of it this way. In the Old Testament, when a person believed in the God of Abraham and trusted in him for cleansing, pardon, and salvation, what happened? He was circumcised. What was the outward event that represented the clean heart in the Old Testament? Circumcision. What was the outward sign that marked a person's entrance into the community of believers in the Old Testament? Circumcision. Now, just change that question a little bit. In the New Testament, when a person believed in the God of Abraham and trusted in him for cleansing, pardon, and salvation, what happened? He was baptized. What was the outward event that represented the clean heart in the New Testament? Baptism. And what was the outward sign that marked a person's entrance into the community of believers in the New Testament? Baptism. Okay, all this points us to the good news, okay? There is one Word of God, one people of God, one covenant of God to save, and one Savior, Jesus. The one head crusher that was promised to Adam in Genesis 3 and verse 15. Okay? I will put enmity between you and him and your seed and his seed, and him and he, the head crusher, the seed, the great seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, will crush your head, serpent, but he will bruise your heel. Jesus is the head crusher promised to Adam and Eve. He is the ark floating atop the floodwaters of God's judgment. He is the tabernacle and priest and sacrifice typified by Moses and the law. He is the greater son of David, seated upon David's throne and given all authority in heaven and on earth. He is the one Savior, signed and sealed to all who receive the water of baptism and call upon him by faith. One Word of God, one people of God, one covenant of God to save, and one Savior, only one, the Lord Jesus Christ, and amen.